not entirely sure about how other cultures do this, their practices around death and burial and dealing with people's remains, but in our time and place, I think we've mastered the art of sanitising death, of getting a dead body out of the way. You do see billboards for funeral directors now. It's photos of sort of slightly older people smiling out a window, thinking about how they've done a good job of lifting the burden of a funeral from their children. Sometimes at funerals there is a viewing of the deceased, but they're generally under a layer of cosmetics and in nice clothes, and it's kind of limited to family. We call funerals a celebration of someone's life. We don't mention mourning or death. We tend to keep children at bay. We wouldn't want them to be confronted by a corpse. Or possibly we don't want to have to explain things to them. And the service, if you're lucky, it lasts less than half an hour, and then you're off to refreshments and drinks at the deceased's favourite watering hole, where you share a few funny stories, pass on your condolences to their next of kin, and we move on pretty quickly. We do not tend to hang around dead bodies. If you have hung around dead bodies, it has a visceral effect on you. I will never forget, the first time I visited a man who was near death, riddled with cancer. Death has a smell that turns up even before it happens. I've got to say, when you have been with dead bodies, it is awful. It is arresting. I've got to say, I've struggled to know what to do with this passage, actually, because it feels like it's about dead bodies. We finished last week with Jesus saying, "It is finished," from the cross. Mission accomplished. God's plan of salvation finished. John could have kind of stopped there, cut the tape, and we'll pick things up where we will next week. But he hangs around the dead body of Jesus for a bit. Verse 31, it's dead bodies, that's what he's interested in. Taking Jesus' body away in the second half of the passage, it's what he's talking about. And you kind of think, why has he done that? Just like a dead body has a powerful impact on us when we're with it, and I think it also becomes a window into spiritual realities, Jesus' body does just that. John is not being morbid. He wants the dead body of Jesus to speak to us. It teaches us a few things. Firstly, the body of Jesus, it shows us that he really died. Verse 33, after the Jews want the bodies removed from the crosses so they don't hang around there on the Sabbath, the special Sabbath, the soldiers are sent to make sure they're dead. And they find, as John says, that Jesus is already dead. I think we need to remember that Jesus dies when he wants to, not just because his heart gave out or he lost lots of blood. He said, "It's finished," and it's finished. But there's an apologetic function to this. Two important things. He's really human and he really died. That's the sense of the soldiers not breaking his legs like they do to other men, but putting the spear into his side. And verse 34, the water and blood flowing out of the side of Jesus. And verse 34, the beloved disciple saying, "I saw this, I'm telling the truth, so that you may believe." You might believe that he's really human and he really died. Real blood, that's important for an ancient audience, particularly Gentiles. Jesus bleeds. The ancients thought that the gods bled a substance called ichor. Not that. He's really human. The theologians and the doctors speculate about the water and the blood, and we'll get to that more in a moment, but it suggests, medically speaking, he's dead. A real man, not an apparition, not a spirit, but a God-man who's dead. Countering perhaps the idea that's starting to emerge and becomes full-blown heresy later that Jesus just seemed to be human but was God, not so. It nixes the idea that you get perhaps in Islam that Jesus wasn't on the cross, was an image of him, or it's someone else. No, John's there. He's the beloved disciple. He knows Jesus. He's not going to mix him up. It nixes the idea that Christianity is founded on ideas only, that it's kind of a moral code that floated down out of heaven. It's founded on a real flesh and blood man who really died. And if he's not human, that just creates a whole bunch more problems for us. Belief in him is silly if he's not human. Humanity of Jesus matters, and that's what we get to now. The second thing that Jesus's body even now teaches, it speaks of the significance of his death. So back to the legs and what flows out of his side. There's lots of speculation beyond medical theories about the water and the blood. Some people just kind of see a flat-out miracle. The early church fathers loved to see things like the sacraments. You know, water for baptism, blood for the Lord's Supper. And I kind of like that stuff, but I don't think that's actually what it is. Everyone I've read tends to agree that it's more than just a physical phenomenon that's going on. John sees something significant in it, and he tells you what the significance is there in verse 36. Have a look. These things happened. So no broken legs, water and blood flowing out of his side, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. That the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. His dead body fulfills Scripture. A Scripture like Exodus chapter 12, around verse 46, that talks about how the Passover lamb would not have any of its bones broken, shouldn't. And in the providence of God, that's what happens for Jesus. It fulfills something like Zechariah 12. I'm a bit of a Luddite. I forgot to get us to read that this morning. That was silly. Zechariah 12, verse 10, where the Lord himself speaks. And in Hebrews, in Hebrew, it's, they will look on me, the one they've pierced. There'll be a day of mourning that Zechariah sees. And you go forward a few verses to the beginning of Zechariah 13. On that day, on the day when the Lord is pierced and people look on him, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Kind of you put it together, the impact of Jesus' dead body is that he's our perfect Passover lamb who atones for sin. His blood takes away the wrath of God, turns it aside. His body is this fountain of cleansing. Matthew Henry, one of the really old commentators, says the blood and water signify the two great benefits that all believers partake of through Christ, justification and sanctification. Blood stands for remission, water for regeneration, blood for atonement, water for purification. It's what you get when you hang around the body of Jesus for a bit. It's why John just doesn't cut to the resurrection. You don't get this from just a spirit or a ghost or an angel or somebody else even standing in for Jesus. Unbroken bones, water and blood from his side. It gives you confidence that your sin is forgiven. Confidence that you're cleansed. It's like the words that we sang in that hymn right at the start. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be for sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. That's what it does. Look on the one who we've pierced. Trust in the blood of Jesus, your perfect Passover lamb. That's what it's saying to you. John shows us a bit more though as we swing to the burial. Jesus' dead body does some transformative work. His body, thirdly, we see here, transforms others. We meet two members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Matthew, he tells us that Joseph was a wealthy man. Mark tells us that Joseph didn't consent to the Sanhedrin's course of action with Jesus. John tells us that he's a secret follower for fear of the Jews. But now, it's out of the gates. Look at verse 38. He goes straight to Pilate asking for the body and takes it away. And Nicodemus, he's appeared before in John's Gospel, remember back in chapter 3, under the cover of darkness. In chapter 7, he sticks up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. Well, now he brings 75 pounds, that's 34 kilos in the new money. That's two cement bags worth roughly of myrrh and aloes. A burial fit for a king is what he's about to do. This is no mean feat, right? That's what strikes me. They've got a lot to do before sundown. If Jesus dies around 3 in the afternoon, sundown nearly around 6, in 3 hours they've got to get the body, prepare it, wrap it, according to Jewish burial custom. Small mercy that the tomb is in the garden near the place of crucifixion. And again, we know from the other Gospels that's Joseph's tomb. If you're eagle-eyed Bible reader, there's another scriptural fulfillment there. But anyway, this is impressive in another way. I think they've just made themselves ritually unclean and unable to partake of the Passover. And I imagine there'd be lots of questions like, I didn't see you there, Joseph. What were you doing? Oh, I was burying Jesus. Oh, were you? It's a career-limiting move. Life threat, risking their lives doing this. It's out there. And I've wondered, what's the big deal? I think that's the effect, isn't it, of Jesus' body, his real death, the incredible sacrificial suffering. You know, I wonder if Nicodemus remembers Jesus' words to him in chapter 3, that just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. That the miracles couldn't get Nicodemus out of the blocks, but Jesus' dead body does. To openly join. I don't think they've got a clear picture at all of what Jesus' death entirely achieves or what's just around the corner, but it's almost like, who cares about being able to eat the Passover when we've got someone like this amongst us? Who cares about my career when there's a man who, well, it seems, dies for me? He deserves my devotion. The clear lesson is, let the love of Jesus, his death, his body torn, crucified, dead and buried, move you as well. Absolutely, you need to let the grace that's been won for us, the stuff that we see in verse 36, the spiritual significance of Jesus' death, move us and motivate us. But I wonder if we just forget how much Jesus suffered for us. You know, in the fight against sin, in the struggle to get off our backside and serve with our bodies, think about what Jesus' body went through for you. And that's not guilt motivating you. That's, again, the love of Jesus shown for you. That brings us to the last thing. Jesus' dead body transforms even more, I think. In verse 41, John draws your attention twice to the tomb being in a garden. And it's a new tomb. And it makes me wonder if something's up. And also, again, at the top of the passage, verse 31, and the tail, verse 42, it's the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, actually a great holy Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, hence the urgency to get the body buried. And a few times already, as we've just gone through John's Gospel this term, we've been thinking about Jesus being cursed. You know, Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 talks about, cursed are those who are hung on a tree. And that passage, which is, you know, this is why the Jews want the bodies down, it says, don't leave the bodies hanging on the tree overnight. It desecrates the land, this cursed body. I think we're supposed to see that this very real body, really buried, is preparing us for something big. It's as if the curse is buried, reversed. As Jesus is buried, we're prepared for an even greater Sabbath, like a real rest. Now, I think that because earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, John, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he says in verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. His body buried is going to produce fruit. Actually, it's already doing it with Joseph and Nicodemus. That's what Calvin says anyway in his commentary. But in 2 mornings' time, you know, just like Adam brought death and curse into the world in a garden. The second Adam, planted in this garden, he's going to come out of this new tomb as the firstborn from among the dead. He becomes the sign of what's to come for you and me. We'll get more into this next week. You know, we groan, our bodies long for rest, and more than just a day off. Jesus' body, dead and buried, prepares us to receive that. His body transforms the nature of dying, transforms our fears about burying people and us being buried. He changes it all. I want to close by helping us think a little bit more about this. I started by saying we put death out of the way really quickly. You know, we have these almost token funerals. Never see death. The physicality's removed. Just a bunch of stuff. I wonder if we don't do ourselves much of a favour in terms of doing justice to our grief. Our modern mantra is we've got to be strong and we've got to get on with living. But that's not how it is here. Again, John's inspired by the Spirit and he lingers around the body of Jesus as he writes, looks into the post-mortem and looks into the funeral, and I think it says God cares about these moments. Don't be blasé about them. Take your time to grieve and mourn and feel the way death confronts us. And I'm not necessarily arguing for long drawn-out funerals either, but do something. I have had people say to me, oh, I don't want to have a funeral because I don't want to take up people's time. I mean, please. It's more than just giving people an opportunity to say goodbye or to grieve. That's there. But you're giving people the occasion in a way that they rarely get in other places to be confronted by death, by a coffin at least. That reality that 100% of you here and me will have to reckon with, that our body will no longer go on living at some point. And it's a significant part of why we do funerals publicly. It's significant to get us thinking about eternity and whether or not we're ready. So do it. Plan it with that in mind. Also a bit more about how this helps the physicality of Jesus' body. Again, you know, God the Son is not some unfeeling spirit. And I wonder sometimes if we think he is. You know, our theology majors on his being God, and we take that to mean he doesn't care and he's unmoved. And then we think he doesn't care about us dying. Actually, it's just like everyone else around us. He just kind of wants to get on with it. When you think of your bodily death, when you think of your suffering, the deterioration because of disease and age, look, in a way that transcends the particulars of how death comes to you or to your loved ones, we need to grasp that Jesus understands that. God honoured the body, he suffered in one, died in one, was buried in one. He understands the fear, and the grief, the worry. He's been there. So J.C. Riley, our Anglican pastor, says, solemn as is the thought of our last narrow bed, we must never forget that it's the place where the Lord lay. You know, you stand by the grave of someone you love. Whatever your last breaths are like, Christ has been there before you. He knows. Last thing, just picking up from the end of the passage, if Jesus' burial prepares the world for a greater rest, yeah, your burial takes on a whole other meaning. Again, it strikes me that we move quick, we sanitise, we avoid contact with death and dead people because it's hard and it's confronting and it does feel hopeless at times. At funerals I've done, as we stand around the grave and the coffin is lowered into the ground, I even have this sense of, oh, it feels very final. If people have endured everything that day with a stiff upper lip, as the coffin goes down or the curtain closes at the crematorium, that's when people tend to crack. Because it's hard. But because Jesus was buried, it's actually not hopeless. So look on the one who was pierced. look at how much he loves you, made like us to die, so we'll rise like him. Really laid in a tomb in a garden to come out of that. And because of that, as your coffin is lowered and we commit your earthly body, we say earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We do that in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again for us. Let's pray together. Once again, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Even when dead, he ministers to us. We thank you that he was made like us, to die like us, to be buried like us, but that his dying and his burial even does so much for us. We thank you that his body is the place where atonement is made, where cleansing for sin flows. We thank you that his body, broken and torn, his suffering moves us to serve. We thank you that his body was buried to rise so that we will too. We pray that the real physical suffering of Jesus would speak to us, to our fears as real physical suffering people, to our grief, to our deep sadness as we face death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.